Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glory that has been brought to your name through praise and through Heather's testimony. And we thank you for the glory that will be brought to you tonight through healings in this place. We thank you for your word and how it sets forth the glory of our Lord Jesus. And we just pray, Lord, that he would receive it all. And Lord, you might manifest your presence with us now in a very real way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 9, verse 14. Now, I haven't lost my mind. In September, I actually preached on this story, not from this gospel, but from Matthew's gospel. And this is a story of the boy who was healed and delivered of a demonic spirit after Jesus, James, Peter, and John come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was Matthew 17, but there are different features in this particular account in Mark chapter 9. But it was one verse that was standing out to me and kept going over and over again in my mind. And it was a verse that actually you don't find in Matthew's account, but we've highlighted as we go through our reading tonight. So verse 14, when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them. So Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration back to the other disciples. He sees a great multitude around the other disciples and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, Jesus asked the young boy's father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." This is the verse that has been going around my head all week. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that, the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting." The disciples had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, at least three of them did with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But they were not permitted to remain on the mountaintop of glory, but they had to come from the mountaintop down into the valley where there was groaning, there was sobbing, and there was great tragedy. And that is a great parable in itself of the way things are in this world. Because we can be one moment very high, as it were, in the heavenly realm of the kingdom of God, but then in the next we can be in the gutter, in the dirt, grappling with the brokenness and fallen sinfulness of humanity. And there was a world of need that lay at the feet of the disciples as they descended the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to show you a work of art here. Andrew's going to put it up on the screen for me. It's found in the Vatican Gallery. It's Raphael's last painting. Now, it might be hard for you to see if you're near the back, but you can look it up, Google it when you get home, and you'll see some of the features here. Some believe it's his greatest work of art. It is entitled The Transfiguration. But the uppermost part of the picture, if you look at it, is Jesus in his transfigured form. With Moses on the left, that's Christ's left, and Elijah on the right. So the great lawgiver and the prophet. On the next level down, you see what's meant to be a mountain, really looks like a hill or a mound, and the three disciples are there, Peter, James, and John, recently awakened from their slumber and shielding their eyes from Jesus' blinding brilliance. Then on the third ground level, you see this poor demonized boy. He's over here on the right, just looking out of the picture, the eyes rolling in his head, his mouth hideously gaping with wild ravings. And at his side is his desperate father. And surrounding them are the disciples who are perplexed and at a loss how to help this young boy. And some can be seen actually pointing up to Jesus, the glowing figure of Christ. In other words, saying that your only hope is going to be him. He alone has the answer for you. Now Raphael brilliantly captures something of the overwhelming contrast between the glorious Mount of Transfiguration and the troubled world waiting below. You can imagine how the disciples felt. They could hardly believe what they just experienced on the mountaintop, seeing the glory of Christ manifested, Moses and Elijah, who were long gone with him, and all the discussions that must have ensued as they descended that hill, only to be confronted with this tragic situation that they have no answer for. Now what I want you to see tonight are some of the different elements. Those of you who are with us in September, you may remember some of it. But what I want to highlight tonight in the time we have, and I don't want to take too long, are the distinctions between what Mark says in his gospel and what Matthew says in his account. And this is actually very instructive, because if you know anything about Mark's gospel, you know that Mark hardly takes a breath. You know, his favourite word is immediately, 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 immediately. It's 16 chapters, it's the shortest gospel, and he's concisely comprising together really the gospel of the cross. He takes more time over the last week of Jesus' life than any of the other gospel writers, but he's rushing to get there, if you like. It's the gospel of the cross. But what's interesting here is he seems to take a lot of time and detail over this particular miracle. And there are certain elements of it that the other gospel writers don't have. The first thing I want you to see in verse 14 and 15 is that as Jesus and Peter, James and John come down the mountain, there's this multitude around the disciples, and it's the scribes disputing and arguing with them. And Jesus asks them the question, what are you discussing with them? And what I want you to understand is, and we've seen this before in previous weeks, that religion disputes the works of God. I'm talking about empty, traditional, man-made, dead religion. It might even take the name of Christ. But religion disputes the works of God, whereas Jesus Christ displays the works of God. And I thought of John chapter 2, you know, the first miracle that Jesus did at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, and he didn't know whether his time was come or not. He felt it wasn't, but his mum was pressurizing him to turn the water into wine, and in fact it was God's timing. And we read in verse 11 of chapter 2, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in it. He manifested his own glory through this miracle. But religion always attacks the miraculous. It's interesting, isn't it? And the supernatural. They always are cynical and skeptical of it, and they cast doubt upon it. But I want to say categorically here tonight that though we are to test the spirits, and not every experience that someone claims to have is necessarily of God, but it does remain to be true, I believe, that a man or a woman with an experience is never at the mercy of a man or a woman with an argument. Do you understand that? A man or a woman with an experience is never at the mercy of a man or a woman with an argument. And I'm reminded of the man who was blind in John chapter 9, and Jesus told him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and it caused a furore among the religious establishment. The scribes and the Pharisees were apoplectic. And they went to this man, and they said, this man is a sinner. This man who did this is a sinner. And this blind man, he didn't have a clue about what theologians call Christology. He hadn't orthodox doctrine. He said, I don't know if this man is a sinner or not. Now, he's not going to get into many of our churches talking like that. But the fact of the matter is, that's about the height of the knowledge that he had of Jesus. But he said this, all I know is, once I was blind, but now I see. This man told me to go and wash my eyes in the pool of Siloam, and now I can see. That's all I know. And of course, later on, Jesus did meet the man again in the same passage and revealed his full nature to him, and the man believed, but the man was excommunicated out of the synagogue and everything. But you couldn't argue against his experience. I want us to realize tonight, and thank God the people here in Love Brickland have got a hold of this, that what Jesus was doing as he displayed the works of God, the religion and dead established religion spoke against, what Jesus was doing, he has passed on to us. And we are meant to be doing. Amen. He conferred the authority that he had and the power that he had onto the 12. The 12 disciples, he gave it to the 70, stroke 72, whatever your version says, he gave it to them. And in fact, in Mark chapter 16, he gives to all who believe, these signs will follow. And that's why we're told, go, freely give, for freely you've received. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And the church needs to be doing it. Religion disputes the works of God, but Jesus displayed them. But sadly, though he conferred this authority onto his disciples, there was a shortfall of power in the disciples' lives. And I want you to notice here in verse 17, the father of the boy said, "Teacher, I brought you my son." Now, if you're an astute reader, you will notice that that's not necessarily accurate, because Jesus didn't receive that young man until now, until that moment. So what is the father talking about? The father was talking about the rabbinical etiquette that there was in that day, and it was this. Your disciples represented you as a rabbi. So your disciples reflected on your reputation. And what he's saying is, I brought my boy to you, in other words, by proxy to your disciples, and they couldn't help. The inference being, you can't help me. Verse 19, is it any wonder Jesus had this exasperated response? O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Bring him to me. Now, there's a debate about, is he talking about the sad at large? I believe he's talking about his own disciples. And I believe he's basically saying, you disciples are just like the rest of the generation. That's what he's meaning. You're no different than the rest of society and culture. And oh, how much could the Lord Jesus Christ say that of us today in the church? You're not really any different. And certainly when the supernatural is concerned, you don't believe any more than the next man or woman. I'm not talking about you folk necessarily, but generally speaking in the Western church. And you know all that does? You see, when we are helpless to help the needy, all that does is it emboldens religion. Our powerlessness emboldens religion. Because the biggest argument there is in religion is, well, we've never seen it happen. We've never seen it. Now, I want you to see the details of this boy's predicament. And Mark takes great pains to outline it for us. Now in Matthew's account says this boy was an epileptic. In fact, literally in the Greek, it means moonstruck. And Matthew records that the young boy fell into water and would fall into fire. He would almost get drowned and burned to death. But when we come to Mark, it's described here as a mute, verse 17, a mute spirit. And it says it seized him. So this was a demonic spirit that had took this young boy's voice away. He had no voice. And this spirit would seize him. He would be overtaken or overcome by it. He would foam at the mouth. He would grind his teeth. And he would stiffen up physically like a board. Now we've heard descriptions of certain physiological and other neurological conditions tonight that God has healed. But even some of the descriptions of what this demonic spirit of muteness was doing in this young boy, this epileptic spirit, could often display some of the symptoms that we see in physiological disease and conditions around. And I'm not for one moment saying that everything has a demonic source. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is categorically, you've heard John 10:10 quoted tonight, the thief, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus said that he is a murderer from the beginning. So you can be absolutely certain that what Satan wanted to do to this boy, he wants to do to everybody if he can get half a chance. He wants to kill you. He wants to silence you. He wants to put a muteness on you. He wants to seize you. He wants to overcome you and overwhelm you with various influences. And he wants to cause manifestations physically in you, symptoms of sickness. And so these are some quite accurate details of what this young boy is experiencing. But what I want you to seek further is the reaction to the presence of Jesus that this young boy had. Verse 20. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. Now I want you to understand this tonight. The presence of Jesus sends Satan into convulsions. Now we've got to get this right, folks, because sometimes we have it upside down. And we have a big devil and a wee Jesus. And we need to understand that Jesus is greater than all. Jesus is greater than Satan, and Satan to Jesus must bow. And it wasn't that this devil was fighting Jesus. This devil wanted to get out of the presence of Jesus. Because the presence of God in Jesus Christ agitates the demonic. This is why we need to be presence-centered, not demonic-centered. Understand? Our focus must not be on the demonic realm or the devil, but on Jesus Christ. I don't believe Jesus was a demon hunter. He didn't go around the Holy Land looking for demons. He didn't need to. Because wherever his presence was, aggravated the demonic forces, and they manifested because of the presence of God. Remember what we did the very first healing meeting? I preached on that verse, that the power of God was present there to heal them. Literally it means the power of God was present with Jesus to heal and to deliver and set free. And so it says they brought him to Jesus. And the young man saw him. So when they brought him to Jesus, it's all about Jesus. And when the young man saw Jesus, this spirit within him, this mute spirit of epilepsy doing all these other things, was convulsed. And it says the young man fell on the ground and wallowed and was foaming at the mouth. Now, I've read books and heard preachers say that you should never allow demonic powers to manifest. Well, you should tell Jesus that. Because they're manifesting here. And actually, Mark gives quite a lengthy list of how, and it seems that it was more than once here, that the demonic powers manifest. Now, I agree you should never encourage the manifestation of the demonic. You should never poke and prod at it to make it do these things. But the fact of the matter is the demonic reacts to the presence of Jesus. And I want to declare here tonight that Jesus Christ is Lord of this place. Yes. And Jesus Christ is Lord of this atmosphere. Yes. Jesus Christ is Lord of this moment.
Yes.
Now, what I'm not going to do, and this might be controversial, I'm just going to throw it in. I'm not going to bind demonic forces in this place. And I think we need to be careful how we pray. Because I'm hearing prayers very often where people at the beginning of meetings bind demonic forces and powers and so on. And, you know, Jesus didn't. I don't see him doing that. In fact, if he did that, he wouldn't have been betrayed at the Last Supper because the devil was in Judas and God's will had to be fulfilled. And sometimes I wonder when we do that. I'm not saying there's never a time to bind and loose and so forth. But I wonder when we do that in meetings, are we actually hindering the work that God wants to do to get rid of these things? Think about that. Look at verse 21. So Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening? You know, it's okay to ask diagnostic questions. And I read books and I hear preachers say, you should just go in blind, relying on the Holy Spirit. Well, yes, you should be relying on the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't be asking the demons questions that you should be receiving answers from God for. I agree with that, but there is nothing wrong with asking basic human diagnostic questions. And Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And can I tell you, that's one of the best questions you can ask anyone. And some of the prayer team will be asking that question tonight. How long have you been like this? Because very often, it's a telltale sign and clue to where this problem began. And the answer comes back, and this could be the answer almost 90 times out of 100. That's not an accurate statistic. But the Father replies, from childhood. Now obviously this young lad is an older boy by now. But the Father is saying this has happened since maybe he was an infant or very young. And can I say this tonight? And this is probably a word of knowledge for some people. That very often the demonic powers and even these sicknesses that are created by the demonic enter in at childhood when we are very young. Very often through a trauma, through a tragedy, through a bereavement, through abuse, molestation, and a fragmentation of the soul in a way that the enemy can manipulate and violate us on a constant basis. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and sometimes even physically. And I want to challenge you tonight. We're in a healing meeting. If your father was here, or we asked you directly, when did all this begin, would your answer be, well, I've been like this from a child? Or even as far back as I can remember. Now let's look quickly at how Jesus healed the boy. First of all, he encouraged faith. Verse 22 at the end of the verse. The man says, describing again what this spirit, demonic spirit, did to the young boy. The man says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And this is just striking me here in this moment as I'm speaking to you. That people are questioning Jesus out there because of our lack of power. That's why this man was questioning Jesus' ability to do this. Because his disciples couldn't handle it. You understand? And he says, if you can do anything, but Jesus turns the tables on the father in verse 23 and says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The issue is not my ability. The issue is whether or not you believe. That's what Jesus is saying. He is encouraging faith, and he is always encouraging faith because he responds. God responds mostly to faith. Right? So how does he heal the boy? He heals the boy through the faith of the Father. Right? And I know that people have, this gives them headaches because theologically think, well, that brings glory to man. It doesn't bring glory to man at all. Ultimately, the faith is coming by grace anyway. But what it shows is that it's not of works of righteousness that we have done. Don't confuse faith for a work. Faith is not a work other than the work that Jesus said God wants us to do. The Pharisee came to Jesus and said, what must I do that I might work the works of God? He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's the work that we're meant to be doing, the work of faith. So he encouraged faith. Then secondly, he promised the impossible. Look at this. If you can believe, the key is faith, all things.
All things.
All things are possible to him or her who believes. Now let me put one qualifier on this. This is not magic. Okay? This is not magic. That you can just summon up whatever you want. That's not what Jesus is saying. When he says all things, he does mean all things. But the caveat to this, the qualifier is, it's all things according to the will of God. And the will of God is revealed in the Word of God. And I can absolutely say to you tonight that healing is the will of God. Just the way salvation is the will of God. Healing is the will of God. Now, I'm not saying what the will of God is regarding the timing of your healing. Right? You understand? And I understand that some will never be healed until the resurrection of the body. Okay? But it's still the will of God that every human being who believes in him will be healed. That is the categoric, absolute, eternal will of God. So when we're praying for people to be healed, even though we don't necessarily know the timing of it all or the way it will happen, we can believe that we receive the petitions that we've asked of him because we ask according to his will. So he encouraged faith, he promised the impossible. And I love this. And this is the verse that's been with me the last couple of days. Jesus accepted imperfect faith. And in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears. You see it? He's broken now. And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, I preached not that long ago on how our unbelief cancels out our faith. And that's true. And I actually got that from this passage, but in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus tells the disciples, the reason why you couldn't cast this out was because of your unbelief. And unbelief is not little faith, because a little faith the size of mustard seed can move mountains. Unbelief is the opposite of faith that cancels out faith. But what I want you to understand from what's here is that even imperfect faith, Jesus responds to. Spurgeon put it like this. Help my unbelief is something a man can only say by faith. You get that? Help my unbelief is something a man can only say by faith. While men have no faith, they are unconscious of their unbelief. So when there's no faith, they don't know they have unbelief, even though it's cancelling out any faith they have. But as soon as they get a little faith, then they begin to be conscious of the greatness of their unbelief. So this man had faith. And he had enough faith, even though it was imperfect faith. So if you've got imperfect faith tonight, and if you've got unbelief, you know what you need to do? You need to do what this man did and just confess it. Just say, what a wonderful prayer to pray. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He accepted imperfect faith, and then finally he addressed the demons. Verse 25. He didn't address the boy, he addressed the demons. And Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit. And by the way, probably today, if this was happening and it was some big evangelist type person, tele-evangelist, they'd be getting a camera and they'd be shoving it in the person's face and they'd be broadcasting all the manifestations. And I could be wrong here, but I don't think I am. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't think it brings glory to God. I think it humiliates the people. And I think it's capitalizing sometimes to build ministries and names. Isn't it interesting? Jesus saw the crowd starting to run towards what was going on, the commotion. And what did he do? He quickly dealt with the thing before they all showed up. That's the spirit of humility that we want to cultivate, I think. He addressed the demon. Now, this is interesting. Because there were Jewish exorcists. And a mute spirit was a big problem for Jewish exorcists. You know why? Because they believed that you had to have the name of a demon in order to cast it out. But they felt that a mute spirit, well, it doesn't speak, so it's not going to give you its name. So we can't get rid of that one. But what's ridiculous about that is, first of all, I don't necessarily believe you always have to know the name of a spirit. Although it can help at times, or very often does help. But a mute spirit is not mute. It causes muteness, but it's not necessarily mute itself. But the other thing is, if it causes muteness, you only need to look at what it's causing, what it's doing, and command a mute spirit to come out. And you see, these demonic spirits, while there can be high-ranking ones with all sorts of fanciful names, essentially, the ones that you'll be dealing with, they take on the name of the actual behavior that they're perpetuating in someone's life, or the affliction that they're bringing. So it's not rocket science. And so Jesus addresses mute spirit. Now, if your theology doesn't have any room for a mute spirit, you need to go and talk to Jesus about that. A little talk with Jesus will make it all right, as the song says. But you need to go and talk to him. And I want you to notice this. He addressed this demonic spirit, and there was a process. Now, some of you need to hear this tonight. And I need to hear this as a person ministering to people regularly. There was a process in this. It didn't all happen just in a moment. That's the way I'm reading it. And not only was there a process, but it looked as if it was getting worse. Because in verse 26, the spirit cried out and convulsed the young fellow again. And he became as one dead, so that many said he is dead. And for all we know, he might have been dead. And you might be in the process of being set free and healed. But it feels like it's getting worse. not better. And it's prolonged. Well, I would encourage you, hang in there. And just like the disciples are pointing to Jesus there, look to him. Don't look to any minister. Don't look to any prayer intercessor. Don't look to any particular organization. Look to Jesus Christ and trust in him. Because look at what happened. Verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And Luke says he gave him back to his father. Isn't that beautiful? He gave him back to his father, healed and whole and delivered. And Luke actually tells us that he was his only child. Why did the disciples fail in casting this spirit out? Verse 28 and 29, they asked the question. Remember what Matthew said, if you were with us, because of their unbelief. But here it just says, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And what's that getting at? Well, it's simply this. Look, in Mark chapter 3, you can read it yourself, verse 14 and 15. Jesus conferred authority on the disciples to cast out demons. So they already had authority. But listen. Authority can only be effective when exercised by faith. You hear me? Everything we get from God is by grace. It's a gift given. And authority is a grace gift given. Yeah, every gift of the Spirit is a grace gift given. But if you want to be effective in the use of them, you've got to take every gift from God by faith. Grace is God's hand that gives it. Faith is the hand we take it, receive it by. Do you understand? And the problem in the disciples' lives were they took for granted, in a wrong sense, the authority that Christ had given. They took grace for granted. And they didn't realize that discipline and prayer are needed to cultivate faith in order to continue to operate effectively in the authority that God gave. Understand? They've got stopping. And they were disappointed in themselves. You know what that means? If you're disappointed in yourself, you've trusted in yourself. If you're disappointed in yourself, you've trusted in yourself. And what Jesus is saying, you need complete dependence on God. Now, who knows about fasting? Fasting doesn't bring you closer to God in the sense that it brings God nearer to you, or it rests his hand open to give you the blessings that you're looking for. What fasting does is it deals with the flesh and all those wrong things in you so that you can sense how close God is and you can receive those things more effectively. The work of fasting is for you. It's not for God. But can I bring you back as I close to that verse that the Lord laid on my heart, verse 24. The man's prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. We were given a prophetic word to say that there was a lot of unbelief maybe in the house tonight. We want to deal with that in faith. There's also a word of knowledge given that some people have crutches. And I don't mean literal crutches. That wasn't what the word meant. It was actually like mental or emotional or spiritual crutches. Things that you're leaning on. Could be alcohol. Could be prescription drugs. It could be religion. It could be going to church and doing holy things. It could be a friendship. It could be a relationship. And it's become a crutch for you. And you need to throw that crutch away and say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to survive this or overcome this, but I believe, help my unbelief. Whatever your sickness is tonight, whatever your mental health issue is, and we're not against doctors and we're not against medicine, but we're saying we need to look to Jesus. And whatever path we take, we need to be looking to Jesus as our healer. And some of us have come to the end of the road in respect that medicine can't help us. And the doctors have no answers. And some cases there's even no diagnosis. Will you come tonight to this same Jesus? This same, he's the same, you know. And will you believe and ask for help for your unbelief? I want us to sit in the presence of God in silence for a few moments. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And then we're going to sing. And then there'll be an opportunity for you to have a corporate prayer. But I want us to sit still. Now, we've got a problem that we always have to fill stuff up, you know, with the program. And we're nervous about silence. Okay? Because we don't know what to do. Well, guess what? You don't know what to do, but God might. Okay, he knows stuff. And he knows more than us. And very often we rush the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. I believe God is here tonight. I believe his Holy Spirit is hovering over us and upon us. And I believe if we just give him a bit of space sometimes, he might do more. So I'm going to shut up for a few moments. But before that, I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and minister to you just where you're sitting. And he could do all sorts of things. Just be open to him. And I don't know how long I'll leave it. And then I'll lead you in a prayer, okay? So, Father, we thank you for presenting us with Jesus. And this same Jesus is the same today, but he went to the cross and he bled and died for our sins, iniquities, transgressions, but also for our diseases, our infirmities, and our brokenness. And we believe, Lord, we believe that by his stripes we have been healed. We declare that in this place tonight. We believe that Jesus has overcome the devil. He was manifest to destroy the works of the wicked one. And we believe that the power of the blood of Christ is able. We believe that the name of Jesus still is the same power. And we invoke that name and we invoke that power. And I pray in Jesus' name, come Holy Spirit. We sit in silence for a few moments. Come Holy Spirit. And come and do what you alone can.